What a beautiful day this is. And tomorrow might be just like it. Or not. But praise God, we are gathered here today. Predictions are inherently risky. Whether it's a storm or a stock market forecast. In fact, last time we were here, I mentioned that my most recent investment strategy, including an outsized portion of gold and silver. Now, if you had bought into silver the very next trading day after that sermon on January 20th, you would have bought in around $85 to $86. And you would have thought I was a genius for the next 2 weeks as silver skyrocketed to an all-time high, well above 100 by Thursday, January 29th. Of course, if you held silver past my birthday to Friday, if you held it just that one more day, you would have been subjected, as I was, to the largest single-day drop in silver prices in history. 30% drop. Silver closed on Friday at $75.44. So it's a great time to buy. I thank the Lord, and I was reminded and humbled in all this. I'm so glad that the burden upon us, the weight upon us is not the weight of prediction or the need to see the future. It's enough for us to see the present, to acknowledge the past, especially the past that saw our salvation come to earth, and to acknowledge the predictions that Jesus has given us that still hold. Namely, that Jesus is coming, and he is coming. That prediction holds. We can have confidence as he came at first after a long wait. And we have been waiting for a long time, but he is assuredly coming again. And so it's our obligation and our joy not to make predictions, but to respond to Jesus' calling and to prepare ourselves and to prepare others best we can for his second coming. For us, we have to make do with what we see now, with what God to us, and it seems to me that if we want to see as a church body, this goes for me as a leader, but it also applies to you in every sphere of your life. If you want to see more clearly God's vision for you, to hear more clearly his voice, that's a good desire. Align yourself with that desire in a meaningful way. The best way you can do that is to avail yourself, as you have today, to the resources in the church, to the gathered church. Congratulations, you made a great choice today, even though it's not Sunday. It's probably the first time in our history. So what? It is great that you are here. Avail yourself to the resources of the church. Avail yourself to prayer. Avail yourself to the Word of God. And more, you will hear what God is saying and you will see what God is showing. I said previously that Peter had a vision, but he didn't necessarily see the future. He actually saw the present. Prior to the vision, Peter already knew that Jesus was the way of salvation, right? Had Jesus saved Peter? Had Pentecost happened, right? Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Peter had accepted that. But after his vision and the undeniable events which followed it, Peter understood that that same door of salvation opened to him by Jesus' blood now stood open to anyone else, Jewish or otherwise. Anyone who chanced upon that door and by faith entered in through Jesus. In some cases in Acts, we see someone come knocking, as with the Gentile Cornelius. In other cases, Jesus is seen doing all the knocking, as with the Jew Saul, who Jesus literally knocked to the ground by his brilliance. So however Jesus knocks, it behooves each of us to answer when he does. And that's not just preacher talk to try to manipulate and threaten you into the kingdom of God. That's actually a very valid thing for all of us to reflect on as Christians, because guess what? Jesus comes knocking for us too. In Revelation, Jesus comes knocking on the door of a church, which apparently he has not been invited to in a while, and urges them, "Let me in." Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me," as we just did. We can be assured that when we do knock on the doors of heaven, we never knock alone. And I think it's hubris if we ever claim to have knocked first. In every case, I think we can be assured the Father is drawing us, the Spirit is working to convict us and change our hearts, and Jesus is being proclaimed to us and over us as Lord. It's not a message we came up with, it's a message that was brought to us by the grace of God. And that message comes to us sometimes by dream, sometimes by vision, but most of the time by a messenger. And so that's a good point to jump into our text, because there's this whole bit about these messengers. And what do we know about these messengers? Almost nothing. We'll see this later. But who are these guys? They're some men. That's what we are. Some men, some women, and we are messengers. As for human messengers, we know by now that Peter would not be the last of the messengers to bring the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. And now, with what we've just heard about Antioch, we can be relatively certain to suspect he also wasn't the first. So it's not just that Peter wouldn't be the last of the messengers to the Gentiles. I think it stands to reason that the text reveals he also wasn't the first. I'll say it this way, okay? At first, it seems like things are out of order. Luke has placed his account in diligent, careful order. Remember, that's what he said at the beginning of his gospel. He said that to Theophilus. "I wanted to put everything in diligent order for you. I'm gathering all the eyewitness testimony." You can see that the first couple verses of Luke if you want to. But I know most of you have heard that. "I've put everything in careful order." But I think it becomes pretty clear in Acts that's not necessarily a strict chronological order. That's how we might expect a history to be written in our day. But that was not a demand of an ancient biography, okay? So if things are out of order, don't let that throw you. But also, Luke even gives us cues, chronological cues, to show us that things are in order theologically, okay? But not necessarily being given in an order chronologically, okay? I'll just point this out in the text. Why are all these Christians, and of course it's now that they begin to be called, heckled at really, Christians. Why are these Christians all over the place? Because of what happened to, when did it start? Stephen, right? Okay, so Stephen, we saw that he was martyred. We saw that Saul was there. witnessing, giving affirmation to his martyrdom. Acts 8:1, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, so there's a great scattering. Now, when we pick up in Acts 11:19, it's like we hit the rewind. It sounds like we're picking up, like this could be the very next verse, Acts 8:2. But it's in Acts 11:19. Now, those who were scattered, because, and wants to make sure this isn't some secondary persecution down the line. We're talking about the same persecution. He makes clear by saying, the persecution that arose over Stephen. Okay, so it's the same placeholder. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as, and we know, right? Judea and Samaria. But that's not what he says. So what's going on here? Traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. That's way further. I'm not showing you a map. Sorry. There's go to your back of your Bible. Most of your Bibles will have a map. You'll see. Antioch's a ways up there. It's at the turn of the Mediterranean there. Okay, that's we're hundreds of miles up now. So what's the deal? When the scattering happened, did they go to Judea and Samaria? Or did they go to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch? Well, I think they went to both. And if we wanted to constrict this to a detailed chronology of events, we might say, okay, people had initially gone to Judea and Samaria, and then maybe sometime after, months later, years later, made their way. But there's nothing in the text to suggest that. It's conveyed to us that these folks who were from many of them faraway places, like Cyprus, an island way over that way, or from your direction, I guess it's that way. But guys from Cyprus, guys from Cyrene, that's way over there, over past Egypt. Okay, so they're guys who have come from a long way, and now they're going a long way. What's going on here? I think what Luke is doing is conveying his order in keeping with sort of a theological presentation he granted. And it's really simple. Pastor Aubrey's pointed to this a number of times as a theme verse for Acts, and I have also. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so it's presented as sort of these three pockets or these three regions. It doesn't necessarily mean when that's happening, it's a strict chronology. You know, we already had the deal with the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? But it's being conveyed in a way that's expressing the growth of the gospel by, but again, not by strict chronology. So, you know, you might ask, if the scattering is being referenced here, what's happening in between isn't necessarily what's happening in between. It's happening alongside of, some of it's happening in advance of, okay? And now we're going back to what happened at the scattering. And so it's hard to get a really clear chronology of when all of the pieces happened. And it's actually not that important. Now that might bother us because we're Westerners and we just want to know when everything happened on what date. But that's not the way the Bible's conveyed to us. It gives us enough to know. It gives us a broad chronology, but it's not concerned with those bookish interests. It's conveying to us God's truth and the most important things we need to hear. And so we have all these things that were given to us in a literary way that are in between. But in terms of actual time, many of them may have been alongside or even in advance of this. So we had Philip, remember. Philip was one of those scattered. And Philip went out to Samaria. And then after Samaria, he went out to the eunuch. And then he went out to Gaza. And then, I didn't even include here, but then Peter kind of follows Philip on his traveling route. And then we have Saul and his conversion. And then we have Saul going to Jerusalem. And anybody have a, okay, here's a little bookish test for you bookish Bible people. How long was it between Saul's conversion and his first trip to Jerusalem? How long was it? Oh, we got some biblical numbers are coming out here. Okay, someone said 15. He references a 14-year gap at some point where he goes and brings relief to the church in Jerusalem during the famine. Okay, but that's in advance. In Galatians 1, he talks about after he was saved, he went into Arabia, he came back to Damascus, and after 3 years, so he's just doing the work. He's apparently caught the vision. And after 3 years, he visits Jerusalem. So all that to say, there's a lot of time that Luke's putting in between here, potentially, at least 3 years, if we just account for Saul. And I don't think we should presume, based on the end of Acts 11:19, and we don't need to, we'll see in a second, that the rest of the church, as it was sent out, was just waiting for Peter to come knocking with his vision statement. The rest of the church were just sitting around waiting. What do we do next, Peter? What do we do next, apostles? Now, they gave great respect and credence to the apostles. They did when they had an issue with the church. They would send people to Jerusalem, right? That's what happens in Acts 15 with the church council. But they're not just sitting around for years waiting. Now, if everything ended here at the end of verse 19, they spoke the word to no one except the Jews, it would sound like they were waiting. They were waiting until Peter's vision came, and then they could run with it. But if we continue on, we note the exceptions here. Okay, the scattering happened, and there's this spread of the gospel, and everyone's going out except the apostles. And we could probably think about that positively or negatively. I'm not here to condemn the apostles. They caught the vision in time. But then we see in Acts, as we just referenced, those spread to the far places, okay, heavily Gentile areas. Yes, there was still Jewish presence there, especially in Antioch. There was a large Jewish community there. Antioch, this is a really big city. It's the third biggest Roman city at this time, so it's a massive city. And there's a big Jewish presence there, which makes sense of what we're told. They were speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But that's not the last exception. Acts 11:20, but it was the exception to the exception. So first the exceptions were restraining the church, but now this exception is breaking open. But there were some of them. What a precious verse this is. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Okay, so we know something about them. They come from faraway places. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or to the Greeks also. So what we find here is that this vision that Peter would have, it wasn't Peter's private possession. Vision doesn't work that way. If it's godly vision, it is not anyone's person's private possession. Now, God may place a unique call on our lives, but if God grants us a vision that is to affect his church, we should be ready for the fact that that vision will be shared with others. And so what we see here is that these other guys, and if we think about this chronologically, I know it's been a little bookish, but just follow along. If you've followed thus far, what this means is that somehow these men, what men? These some men, these somebodies, they're almost conveyed as nobodies. We're not given any names. We're not given at least, like, can you give me a chief speaker? Some reference point. The only thing we know is they come from faraway places, and they're Jesus people. And there's some guys, but there's some guys who have caught the vision. And they have caught the vision not because they've been hanging out with Peter. They're far removed from him. The persecution sent them out. It's definitely months. It's probably years, especially if the Saul chronology fits. It's probably years before Peter has that vision. But these guys, when they were sent out, when they were scattered, the vast majority of people just said, let's stick to Jews. We know this gospel is grand. We know Jesus has said it's for the whole world in some respect, but this is already complicated. We've already been sent out from our place of origin. Okay, we've already been pushed out of home. Okay, there's persecution coming. Let's try to one step at a time here. Let's just focus on the Jews. So the vast majority of people sharing the gospel were sharing it to Jews only. But somehow, by the grace of God, these somebodies, these nobodies, probably well before Peter got the vision, they somehow caught the vision. And they are not denigrated in any way for doing that. They're not shown to be arrogant or presumptuous or running ahead. They're keeping pace with the Spirit. As is evidenced from the next verse, the hand of the Lord was with them. Now we know the hand of the Lord was with the apostles, right? Working great miracles. And we know the hand of the Lord was with Philip, doing amazing things. It was with Stephen. But is the hand of the Lord also with nobodies? Praise God. Yes. The hand of the Lord was with these nobodies, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Sorry, I kind of skipped a step. I'm assuming it. Back to verse 11, chapter 11, verse 20. They spoke to the Greeks too. The text is very clear. These guys were reaching out to Gentiles. Before, there were, in the course of Stephen's ministry, he was presenting the gospel to Hellenists, and the same word is used here. Okay, but in the context, it's made very clear that in one case, Stephen was proclaiming the good news to Jews, but they were Greek-speaking Jews. But here, these guys, they aren't going to Greek-speaking Jews. They're just going to Greeks. They're going to Gentiles. They're going to whoever's listening. They're following the pattern that even though Jesus, in the course of his ministry, wasn't sent to the Gentiles, he prepared his apostles and his disciples to do that. Even so, they're following a pattern of their Messiah in which the message went to people you wouldn't expect. Remember, the people was chastised for being around. I just read it in my Bible plan this last week. When Jesus decided, tax collector, who literally every Jew hates, unless they're also a tax collector, I think he would be an ideal person to represent my movement. And right after that, meeting in the tax collector's home, guess who else is with the tax collector? What type of people would hang out with a tax collector? Tax collectors. And my daughter's in here. Women of the night. So they are following a pattern. They have well ahead of leadership. They have caught the vision that the Messiah began to sow on earth. And now he is fanning the flames from heaven. It's amazing. It's incredible. In one sense, they must have faced. I can't imagine them not facing a bevy of criticism from their peers. What are you guys doing? The verse prior said they proclaimed the word to no one except the Jews. It wasn't like they were picking a subsect, like these particular people are kind of a generous-minded people. Maybe we can speak to the, you know, the Cyprians are kind of... No, it was no one, unless you're Jewish. And here these guys come along, and they just proclaim the word to everyone. They must have faced, it's not, we don't see it dialogued with, but we have to presume, just on the level of humans being humans, this was not an easy course of action for them to take. And so, word did get back to Jerusalem. You wonder, what was Jerusalem thinking about it by the time it got back there? Had Peter now had his vision by now? Maybe it's wise to think so. We don't know how long this period is. We know it's a significant amount of time. We know when Saul and Barnabas together were ministering there, they were there for a year. Who knows how long Barnabas was prior to that? And who knows how long it was before Barnabas got there? So it was a good amount of time. What does this remind us of or teach us? I think this teaches us a lot of things. It teaches me a lot of things as a leader. One thing is, this is sort of back to the bit about the exceptions. It teaches me that I do not want to repeat the same error and maybe error is a strong word, but I do not want to have the same hesitation, the same mistaken hesitation and slowness of heart to follow God's vision that was expressed by the Jerusalem leadership and by the rest of the church body as it was scattered. Remember, it was only those some who started proclaiming the word, and they were attested as following after God's heart. The Lord's hand was with them. By the way, that language, the Lord's hand was with them, that's the language throughout Acts of God working miracles and signs and wonders. That language. That's the language that's often attributed to the apostles when they show up to a place and they're performing amazing acts and people's attention is drawn. There's no reason to suspect that hasn't happened in this case. The same pattern holds here that is held elsewhere, and the language strongly suggests it. The hand of the Lord was with them. God was working mightily. All that to say, it gives me a very strong desire not to be slow to accept the vision that God grants. When the Lord begins to lead us in a way that's unfamiliar, that's new terrain, I pray that I'm not one of those who is slow of heart to believe what he's doing. Now that, yes, there's a requirement of discernment in all of this, in going new places, entering new ministry, right? Knocking down walls, that all takes great discernment. But this can be used as a hammer to knock down faith. And these men had a great faith that was undeterred by whatever degree of criticism and discernment. Guys, we're just trying to be discerning, Jews only. They didn't let that squash the vision. And I think probably some way, even if I'm being a bit too harsh on those early Christians who went to only the Jews, even they show us up in that they were regularly evangelizing people who didn't know Jesus. Even though they were going to the Jews only, they were going to Jews who were not yet for Jesus, which is a pretty radical thing to do. Everywhere that's done, it invites suffering and persecution to try to proclaim Jesus to the Jews. So it's not like some safe path they're taking. Even they as they go, they're not settling for, hey, at least our home church that's gathering has an understanding of Jesus. It's good enough for us. No, even they were constantly, those, the Jews only, they were constantly pressing into territory where they would be getting pushback and resistance, and more than that, persecution and suffering. So may we be as big-hearted as they were. May we be quicker to share our faith with those who don't know Jesus. May we not be settled for the four walls of this church. This is a beautiful church as it is. It's a lovely church. I think there's probably only two things that could beautify this church even more than it is now. And I'm not thinking about the aesthetics. We could do that too. Okay, if you're aesthetically minded, there will be a point of encouragement in the sermon for you. I think that probably the two ways that this church could be even more beautiful than she is today is one, that each one of us would grow closer into the image and the stature of Christ. And two, that people who do not walk with Jesus now would walk into these doors. And unlikely as that seems, that we would go out of these doors drawing them and sharing our faith. May we catch that vision that began at Pentecost and never stopped. May that vision not stop with us. The other thing that's taught me in all of this is that vision is no one person's possession. Vision is not the possession of church leadership. The only person that possesses the godly vision, that owns it, that has title and right to it, who is that person? It's Jesus. God the Father, God the Spirit, that's it. It's our one true God. He is the possessor of the vision. The rest of us are stewards. I am a steward. You are a steward of the vision that God grants and the picture of his kingdom. As the chronology, the order reveals to us here, we see clearly that the vision of a multinational, or we could say transnational, because it transcends nationhood, a transnational kingdom, it was catching. But it wasn't, very clearly, it wasn't Peter's vision per se that the soon-to-be-called Christians were catching. I would say it this way. Peter's vision, because it is important, Luke brings it in at this time for a reason. It's not insignificant. Everyone acknowledged Peter, at least at that time, and this was a thing that shifted. We'll see that in Acts. But everyone acknowledged at that time that Peter was prominent in the early church. So Peter's vision was really important, but we shouldn't think about Peter's vision as the conception of the Gentile mission. We should think of his vision as the confirmation of that mission ongoing. Because at the scattering, even if it was only a few, some men did what Peter, only with great hesitation, would do with a very small group of people. But some men reached many with that vision before Peter ever dreamed of it. Peter's vision was not the inaugurating event to the Gentile mission. It was the instantiating moment that made sort of something that was loose and conceptual and a little scary, and it became thoroughly concrete. It had the stamp of approval of apostleship. And I think that's why Luke places it here. He places it here, even if it's out of order by our chronological dictate, okay? Luke placed it here, I think, so that the Gentile mission would be seen by Theophilus and anyone else who read this account for the thousands of years that followed. The Gentile mission was not a mistake. The Gentile mission was not things run amok. The Gentile mission had the mark of God upon it. And it's a lesser thing than the mark of God, but the seal of the apostles. As such, it carried the authority of the apostles, granted them and reckoned to them, and it guarded the Gentile mission from being labeled a fringe Jesus movement. Luke calls upon the vision of Peter and puts it out of chronological order to make us very clear that this wasn't a mistake like men are wont to make, but this was one of those mysteries that God likes to reveal. And he was revealing it. He was revealing it to Peter. He had revealed it in respect to Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he had revealed it to some men. Proverbs 25:2 says God likes to make and reveal mysteries. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. And Paul talks about the mystery hidden for ages in his writings. And that mystery so often was related to communicate how surprising, but how beautiful that God's grace would reach the whole world. It's the mystery of God hidden for ages, that he would call back the nations, make a kingdom that knew no ethnic national boundaries. Now, it was Peter's job and the job of church leadership to help share and steward that vision, to communicate that vision to others, to cast that vision, if you will. But really, in light of all of this, we might say Peter was less casting vision than he was catching up to it. Because this was the vision on God's heart. And it took a vision for Peter to catch it. I don't know that those other guys, those some men, that they needed to have visionary experiences. We don't know that. They may have. Or they may have just been picking up what Jesus had been putting down in his earthly ministry. And they ran with it. But even though vision can sort of come from any place, here's a warning to the laity. There's many warnings to leaders throughout these sections, and I've taken them on. But there's also kind of there's a bit of attention presented to the common man, to the some men. If you recognize yourself that way, hey, I'm a some man, I'm a some woman. God could give me the vision, I could run with something, I could do a new ministry. Hallelujah. Yes, you can. Also know that if it is truly God's vision, it will be attested. It will be affirmed. It will be confirmed. You will not be alone on an island. You are not the only one with the Spirit of God. And the fact that any person can receive the call of God upon them, the fact that Jesus can come knocking to any one of us and give us a set of instructions, a vision, something to go after, that fact, it does not negate the value and the need of godly leadership. None of that. So it's like a bit of a tension here. On one side, if you're in the pew and Sunday after Sunday, you're just waiting for the vision of the elders to be communicated for you, and then you'll run with it, Just know that it's also your obligation to come before your Father and listen to Him, because He might have something to show you. And He might have something to show you well before I see it. But also, if God does truly show it to you, and it is from Him and not from your own imagination, God will provide ways to attest to that, to confirm it, to bless it, to support it, to strengthen it. And that's what we see happening here. Word gets back to Jerusalem. I'm sure there was some concern about how this was all looking. They send someone they can trust, Barnabas, but also someone who's not, I mean, his name tells the story. He's the son of encouragement. That's quite a thing for the church to send the son of encouragement. They don't send someone who represents the circumcision party. That probably would have been a different look. But they send Barnabas, someone who's from one of those faraway places. Someone described as the son of encouragement, someone who gave lavishly, and it's recorded for us. And they send him. And when he goes, he doesn't care that the vision didn't come from his mind. He doesn't care that it's not his movement. He doesn't care. He sees what's happening. He recognizes that God is on the move, and he blesses it and supports it and strengthens it. And that's what leadership is supposed to do. Leadership can carry the weight of having to cast a vision and come up with the vision. But the reality is, God might speak to you, He might speak to me, or He might speak to both of us. But if God is speaking and we're watching Him move, I'm excited. I'm not threatened in the least. If God grants you a vision that I haven't seen yet, and then you begin to communicate that and figure that out and approach church leadership for discernment, hallelujah. But do that part. Approach the church leadership for discernment. Your prayer should join with that of Jesus, that more laborers would be sent into the harvest. If there really is a harvest there, if the fields are white, that church leadership would come alongside and bless it and encourage it. And so we see, it's not just like at the level of respect that I'm saying vision doesn't negate leadership. Of course, this warns us not to be haughty, but it's not just that. It's not just that. The fact that God can speak to any one of us, that we need to be guarded from being disrespectful or dishonoring of leaders. It's not just that. That almost matters less to me than if God is on the move, no one should want to constrain that. So here's what happens when leadership gets involved. The thing isn't shut down. When good leadership gets involved, the thing is strengthened. More come to faith. Okay, laborers are coming into the harvest. And that leadership is able to recognize something that maybe those some men didn't have eyes to see. You guys, there's Christians popping out from all over the place. There's people turning to the Lord all over the place. We need more help. You know, sometimes we get a vision and it becomes all about us, and we've seen it and what God's done through us. But we need to open our horizon a bit, because we're not the only one. We're not the only one on His playing field. And it's a thrilling blessing when God brings new workers into the harvest, and that's going to change things. It means I can't do things exactly like I would do them. But it also means that the gospel is not constrained, that there will be more freedom through more labor. And so we see leadership comes and blesses. And then even Barnabas says, this is too much for me. I can't handle this. I wonder how many services they were doing a day. We can't do this. He departs. And this is going to take a long time, going from where he's going. It's going to take a long time to depart. This is not, you know, an overnight flight. But it's worth it. The leadership has that vision of if the Lord's blessing this, we have to think about the long term, what this will look like a year from now. And so he goes and gets Saul, and Saul comes, and together they bless the church. Let me try to sum things up here because I was not very close to my notes today. And we have a meeting coming. I was close enough. Leaders are looked to for vision, but they're also watching for it. And they might not have the vision or the dream of a particular thing, but if they're godly leaders, they will recognize it when it comes. You know, when Kathy and Cindy approached me and said, I want to talk to you about evangelism. And then when they said, we want to have a prayer tent. So that came to me from outside. Not mine, but I recognize this is a godly thing. This is of the Lord. And that ministry has blessed this community for over a year now. Does that mean that prayer ministry is a concrete fixture of this church for the rest of our existence? No. It might look different. Maybe we need to build a little prayer pagoda out there to make things more formal and more official. Or maybe that quashes it. So we need to continue to seek the Lord for how that vision can be supported and blessed. But leaders, while they are looked to for vision, they're also watching for it. Leaders must be mindful that vision can come from any seat in the church, not just the driver's seat. Nobody likes a backseat driver. And maybe sometimes I'll be resistant to ideas that come to me. Maybe the leadership will be resistant to my ideas I give to them, and vice versa. Sometimes we don't like a backseat driver. We just have to admit that. But it's awfully helpful when they keep you from missing an important turn on a long trip and you keep heading towards Florida instead of accidentally towards New York. That's a turn you want to make. We might not like at the outset the idea of a backseat driver, but if there's a turkey in the road and we haven't seen it yet, it's good that someone tells us. And so a good leader is not threatened by vision coming from another place. The vision that was taking hold that we see in Acts, after all, it was no man's vision. It was God, his heart, his love, his plan, his leading, not any man's leadership. And that becomes only clearer when we see these chronological cues in this story. So I just encourage you to seek God's face for vision for your life, but not your life only. Seek God's face for vision in this church. The church leadership, I don't think day in and day out we can shoulder the burden of coming up with all of the vision, of seeing everything. You're seeing a lot of things we don't, and it's good when you tell us, especially when that's from God. But also know, if you're seeing a vision from your seat, it's not all on you to carry that vision out. It's not all on you to see that vision through to completion. If it's God's vision, he will bring labor. He will bring help. He will bring order. He will bring leadership. Maybe you won't be the leader of the thing you have a vision for, but maybe that vision is of God. And so be encouraged. I think with all of this, any of us, be a leader or a layperson, can fall into two places. One, where we become arrogant because of the vision God has granted us. But the other, where we can become anxious and feel burdened either to come up with the vision or to see the vision through. But look around. You are the church. You are the church. I'm not the church. You're not the church by yourself. This is the church that God has blessed us with. And by his grace, I pray that when we look around next year, we will see new people in here who we have not seen before, because we are running with the vision that started at Pentecost and really before that, when Jesus declared the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, of peace with God through faith in Christ. It's still the same mission. Be encouraged by that. It'll take shape in different ways, but it's still, we are still called to the exact same mission. We don't have to come up with it. Keep listening to the Lord. Keep watching for him. Keep praying for your leaders. And may the Lord be our vision. I'd like to close by reading. If I read it now, I don't read it in the annual meeting. You see, this is a good deal. Here's how the elders, and the elders have their own report, but so I'll take responsibility for this one. Here's how I am seeing things. It's not exhaustive, but here's my pastor report for the past year. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for 2025. It was a full year. From the pulpit, we concluded the study of the Gospel of John and turned the page to Acts to grapple with the implication of Christ's kingdom coming to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. How awesome it is to consider that whenever someone entrapped in the grip of this world hears the gospel and comes to Jesus, they depart the kingdom of this world and enter the kingdom of the Son. And he, by the Holy Spirit, enters into them. As such, we praise the Lord for our first ever Alpha class and the warm invitation extended through hospitality and the word. We look forward to another round. The action was no less interesting outside the pulpit. For one, we continued another season of Adventure Club with a very consistent group of children and a dependable staff. And it has been simply thrilling to teach these kids. God must be lending great aid because the children are regularly understanding well better than I am communicating to them. And what a privilege it is to hear the stirring questions from young, engaged hearts. May God take hold of each one. Speaking of outside the pulpit, let me acknowledge how grateful I am for the men, women, and the man hours poured into the church property this year. Especially outside. Thank you. Thank you. Even when that vision was blurry, you caught the vision and you got out there. Thank you. Proverbs 24:27 motivated me and some others with me. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. Our house of prayer is now much more visible coming up from the rotary. The prayer tent looks much more official over top the new patio. The landscaping at the front entryway has greatly improved the face of the church, and the newly cleared and seated backyard has already served as a generous outreach space. We held a packed out VBS with record attendance, an outdoor summer concert that saw our neighbors brave the church, and later our church braved the outdoors for a charming night of carols and cookies. Looking ahead, we see a continued benefit to developing the land in a way that both invites the neighborhood in and serves an evangelistic function of proclaiming God's glory on his green earth. Even so, we can foresee an eventual turn of focus indoors to facilities improvements and/or structural additions. Along with the master planning team, the elders continue to see in this, looking for the mission and heart of God to set the stage for whatever we build. Lastly, we recognize and celebrate the faithfulness of our worship expression through the years. At the same time, we sense God's nudging us to fresh expressions of his praise, like Saturday worship. An injection of youth into our worship is part of this picture, but it's only a part. Those with either technical or musical or artistic abilities and dreams are encouraged to consider afresh how you might bless God along with us in the near future. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Guide this church your way through 2026. Do this for your glory and for the good of this world you so loved that you gave your only son. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in South County as it is in heaven and the world over. Grace and peace in Christ.